remain standing for the reading of Scripture.
Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases your credit, to your credit. I receive full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the reading of God's word.
Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to see everybody again and worship you. You know, everybody enters through here, so if you're late, everybody sees it, right? I was late today. I apologize for that. There's a lot of traffic on the Lincoln Tunnel. And on 80, there was a car accident. So I'm thankful I was able to make it. I'm thankful we're able to worship together. And this is a wonderful passage, and perhaps you've seen it preached in shorter verses. To my cousin Paul, I apologize, the passage was so long. I debated whether to shorten it. But if I knew he was reading, then I definitely would not have shortened it. So I'm glad I kept it long. But I'm going to refer to some other parts of this chapter just, very broadly. So we're not going to get into the very specific details of it, but I think even very broadly, this is a passage that helps us. This is my third time here, and I've been trying to preach through Philippians, and I want to talk about joy. And I think joy is so important for the Christian life. Joy is also important if you're not a Christian, but want to consider to become a Christian. One of the things that you should know is, when you become a Christian, joy is something that is supposed to be given to us through Christ, and it makes a whole lot of difference in the world. And related to joy, we need to think about and talk about this idea of contentment. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells us that godliness with contentment is something that is of great gain. And when I was preparing this sermon, I read a few books, ironically from the Puritans. I read these Puritan pastors on contentment, and both of them have this very high regard for contentment. One of the books that I read was by this guy named Thomas Watson, and I'll refer to him a couple times throughout this message. But he actually says, we haven't learned to be a Christian until we have learned to be content. Jeremiah Burroughs, when he talks about contentment, he says it is like this rare jewel and something that is so precious to us that we ought to seek. You see, learning to be content in all circumstances, which is what Paul talks about here in Philippians 4, is something that is so important for all of us. And I know this is something that most of us need to learn, because when I talk to most people, at least most people that in my congregation, there's so many people who are discontent with life, discontent with the circumstances of life, discontent with work, discontent with staying at home and taking care of the kids, discontent with where the church is, discontent with the state of politics. There's just so much discontent of everything that I think it's especially important for us to think about and hear and receive from as we look at this passage. So most people, if not all people, probably struggle with contentment. And we all have these desires in our hearts. We all have our own dreams. We all have these things that we want. And as a result of it, we tend to covet. We covet things. We covet things that we don't have. If you think about the Ten Commandments, you know what the last commandment is? The last commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that is your neighbor's. And if you weren't familiar with the Ten Commandments, that would be a commandment that I think would be a little bit of a surprise, because all the other commandments have to do with very tangible things. Things like, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not murder. These things, I think, would make sense to most people. But then you look at the last commandment, and it says, do not covet. Why is this a prohibition that is listed? And I've always thought that it was a very fitting bookend to the Ten Commandments as a whole, because the first commandment is about the worship of God. And it says, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you shall not worship any other idols. And when we covet something that we don't have, what we're actually doing is we're giving it unique power and allowing it to take hold within our hearts. You know, when we covet, we forget blessing, and we take on this position of poverty. And when we take on this position of poverty, we turn things that we want into things that we need. And when we turn things that we want into things that we need, then it becomes something that we put our trust into for life and happiness and security and meaning and salvation. And at that point, that thing that we want that became a thing that we need turns into an idol, and it becomes an object of worship. And so what a fitting bookend to the Ten Commandments, that the last one is about coveting, and it matches the very first commandment about worshiping God. Now, even though most people struggle to find contentment, I really do think it's a unique challenge for us and people living in today's world, because our culture is shaped by consumer values. That means that our economy is shaped by consumer values. That means we have to have a certain degree of discontent in order for us to buy things and in order for us to get the economy going and growing. And one of the ways in which you create value for a product or for a service is you try to get people to believe that they will be discontent without that particular product or service. I don't know if I mentioned this, but I had this sales job a long time ago, and they would give you a script. And they're very strict about you had to stick with the script. And I didn't like to stick with the script. I just kind of like to have a natural conversation. I don't know if you've ever had a sales job like that. You call people, you read the script, and the script is designed to bring about something that is wrong with that person's life, to create a sense of discontentment. And therefore, once you create this sense of discontentment, then you kind of, right, strike when the iron is hot, and you say, here's this product, or here's this service. And if you do this, if you get this, if you buy this, then your discontentment will be solved. But, you know, in addition to this kind of culture of consumerism that we live in, you know, we also live in an age of social media, and that means we're not just consuming products and services, but we also consume one another. We're not hearing about the story of the good life through advertisements and commercials, but now we are seeing it through social media and what our friends are doing and what people that we know are doing. And I think, you know, Facebook has this, I don't use Facebook all that much, but I think there's like this yearbook feature where it reviews your year and it kind of flips through the pictures that you've taken that year. And you look at that Facebook year in review and you ask yourself, is that really what your life was like in the past year? And I think at least for me or for most people, the answer is probably no. Because what it does not include are things like those times of sadness, those times of depression, those times of anger, those times of boredom. Is that in there? Probably not. And therefore, what we receive when we go to social media is we receive like this constructed image of what everybody's life is like that doesn't actually reflect reality. And it makes us say, why isn't my life like that? Why am I not going to these amazing places or to these amazing restaurants and doing these amazing things? Why is everybody else doing it? Because, you know, what we don't show on social media is we don't show that peanut butter and jelly sandwich we made for lunch that day. We don't show us sitting at the computer and filling out a report or populating an Excel spreadsheet. We don't show, in my case, if I were to show you what I did with my day, I'll show you right now. This is a lot of my day as I'm writing a sermon. Right? Boring. Nobody wants to see that, but that's the reality of our lives. And I think because of social media, it's kind of heightened the sense of, like, my life is so boring. My life is, a lot of stuff is not going on in my life. But when I see everybody else, they seem to be doing so much, when in reality, it's just simply the highlight of people's lives and the good things of people's lives. And I think when we begin to see that, if we're not doing those things, that's when discontentment begins to set in, right? That's when we begin to say, hey, why isn't my life like that? Why are my friends doing all these cool things? Why are my friends' kids doing all these cool things? But why am I not doing all these cool things? And we begin to struggle. And especially, you know, when we're struggling with something, as I've counseled people dealing with hard things, social media actually drives people crazy. Because if somebody is struggling with being single, you know what drives them crazy? Pictures of all these weddings. It can be painful to see. If someone is struggling with having kids, you know what's painful? Seeing all these pictures of kids that other people post. If somebody's struggling with their finances, you know what's painful? Seeing everybody go to these nice, expensive restaurants. You see, it's painful because we want that. We want what other people have. We're coveting what other people have. And when it looks like everybody else has something that we don't, discontentment begins to poison our lives. And by the way, that imagery of poison comes from that Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson. He says, discontent poisons everything so that we're not able to enjoy the things that we actually have, because what we're focused on is all the things that we are lacking. And therefore, discontent destroys joy. And in this passage we're going to look at today, Paul, he says a lot of things, a variety of things as he concludes this letter, but I want to focus on one theme that we can summarize in verse 11, where he says this, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need." That is an amazing thing for somebody like the Apostle Paul to say. And in some ways, perhaps for some of us, it seems a little bit far-fetched. How can he say that? How can he say he's content when he is in hunger and when he is in abundance? How can I be content in my suffering? How can I be content when I don't have the things that my heart craves and desires? How can I be content when there is just so much wrong with my life? And here's what Paul says. Let's notice a couple things. First, notice contentment is something that has to be learned. It's something that is learned. It's not something we're born with. It's not something that just happens, but we learn to be content whether we have little or plenty. And how do we learn to be content? Thomas Watson says we learn contentment through, actually, discontent. That's how we learn how to be content. I may imagine there are at least some people in the world who maybe feel pretty content with life, but they feel content with life because of the wrong reasons. They're content because life is pretty comfortable. They're successful, wealthy. They have everything they want. In terms of human relationships, they seem to have it. And so they would say, you know, I'm actually pretty content with my life. But you know what eventually happens is that the very reason for why that person might be content, it gets threatened and it gets shaken. That's just inevitable in a world that is broken and filled with sin. That's just the reality when death enters into our life. And when our world gets shaken and suddenly we find ourselves in this state of discontent, Thomas Watson says that's actually the first step towards experiencing true contentment. Paul, he experienced a lot of hardship. He's in prison when he's writing this letter. He's been shipwrecked. He's had people question his apostleship. He has been deserted by ministry partners. He has had this constant thorn in his side. And I imagine that it was probably partially those experiences that he came to learn what it means to be content in all circumstances, because he has experienced it all. New York, there's two periods that the church, like all churches, grew and people started flooding the churches. Those two periods, the first one was 9/11. After 9/11 happened, this sense of security that people may have had was kind of lost, and people were searching for answers and they flooded the churches. And I think all across the board, churches, you know, doubled in size for at least a little bit, and then a lot of them kind of went back to normal. The second time that happened, financial crisis. Right? When the financial crisis happened, then people, what they thought they were content in terms of having a lot of money and in terms of their career, dashed. And that's when people began to seek things spiritually. You see, it doesn't always have to happen with dramatic events like this, but I think for many of us, perhaps the path towards finding true contentment begins with that experience of being discontent. Because that's when the things that we thought we should find our contentment in, when those things get shattered and destroyed or challenged or taken away, then we realize it's simply a house built upon sand. Second thing we should notice here is that Paul uses the word secret, the secret of contentment. Now, the Greek word that he uses there, it's the only instance of it that we find in the New Testament. And in other literature outside the Bible, it's usually used to convey something like mystery or something that is hidden. And I, as I read this, I thought to myself, why does Paul talk about contentment as being a secret? And I think the answer is this, because true contentment is actually not obvious. The problem with us is we look for contentment in the very obvious places. We believe that as long as something changes in our circumstances, then we will be content. As long as we make more money, meet the right person, get that respect, then we will be content with life. And so what we do is we spend our lives chasing this pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. In this passage, Paul, it's funny, he's actually in the middle of expressing his gratitude for the Philippians because they gave a financial gift to him in order to help the churches in Jerusalem that was experiencing a famine. And when Paul left Macedonia to continue in this missionary journey, he says, like, no other church gave to me except you guys. Right? You guys were the only ones that gave. And he talks a little bit about it in 2 Corinthians 8, that the churches in Macedonia, which Philippi was a part of, they were extremely poor. And yet, even out of their poverty, they gave because they felt so wealthy in Christ. And Paul here, he is expressing gratitude for their generosity. But he also wants them to know that is not the reason for his contentment. He wants to express gratitude, but he wants to know that it is not because of their gift that he is content, because that would be just too obvious of a reason to be content. And he wants them to know whether they gave or not, he would have been content anyway, because he has learned the secret of contentment. Now, what is that secret? What is the secret of contentment? Some of us may think we have contentment because we don't particularly care about anything in life or that much in life. I don't care. My job, I don't care. Whatever. And we're like, oh, I'm content. Buddhism says that the reason for our discontent is because we have these desires and cravings. So Buddhism teaches just get rid of your desires and cravings. And therefore, the path to contentment is to suppress your desire. That may look like contentment from the outside, but that's not really the secret of contentment that Paul is describing here. Because Paul, he is describing just the opposite. It's actually the kind of contentment that comes not when we get rid of our desires, but when our deepest, deepest, deepest desires are fulfilled. Our consumer culture promises our deepest longings can be filled with material things and services. Buddhism says, get rid of your desires. Christianity says, your deepest desires can actually be filled. How so? Through a secret mystery that has been revealed to us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Again, Thomas Watson, he has this great image when he talks about true contentment, and he says this, contentment is a divine thing. It becomes ours not by acquisition, but infusion. It is a slip taken off from the tree of life and planted by the Spirit of God in the soul. It is a fruit that grows not in the garden of philosophy, but is of a heavenly birth. In other words, what he's saying is you can't philosophize yourself into being content. Contentment is not just about mental ascent and willing yourself and saying, I'm going to be content. But he's saying contentment is a divine thing. It's something that ultimately comes down from heaven and something that is given to us. And for some of us, we might think that if that's true, then contentment must be elusive because we will never attain it. We can never learn it. But actually, it's the very opposite. True contentment, it is possible because it doesn't depend upon ourselves. True contentment is possible because it depends entirely upon the activity of God in heaven. You see, when Paul talks about the riches of glory in Christ Jesus in verse 19, in other letters, he uses similar language to talk about how we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing of the heavenly places. In Ephesians 1, it talks about that. If you were to ask Paul whether true contentment is possible, I think he would say very emphatically, Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Why? Because Jesus came, he died, he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he has given us a spirit, and because of that, which we call the gospel, true contentment is possible. Not just possible, promised. Think about it. What does a soul long for? What do we long for in our hearts? What do a lot of people long for? A lot of people long for acceptance. A lot of people just want to be accepted. You know what the gospel says? We're justified by faith, which means God has accepted us based upon the merits of Christ. Maybe we want to belong to a community, to a family. You know what the gospel says? We have been adopted as children through the living Christ. Maybe we want a sense of security and a sense of wealth. You know what the gospel says? We have been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Maybe we just want to live. We want to live and experience life. We have been given the power of the resurrection. Maybe we want to feel special. Well, God says, you have been set apart, holy and blameless before God. Maybe we want freedom. You know what the gospel says? We have been set free from the bondage of sin and death. Maybe we just want somebody to understand us. We have a God who came in the form of man in the person of Jesus Christ so that he might be able to sympathize with all of our weakness, and yet he was without sin. If you think about what the gospel promises, isn't it true that it fulfills that which we truly long for, that we're seeking in all of these other things? Isn't it true that Christ, what he did, gives us the very things that we want and fulfills us? You know, there is a difference between knowing the gospel as an idea and knowing the gospel as a power. I think there's plenty of people who know the gospel as a concept, as an idea. And maybe you say, yes, I know that Jesus died for me, but there are no real life implications in terms of what that means for your life. And therefore, the gospel is just kind of like this, this inspirational thing that I know in my head. If that's the case, you probably won't experience true contentment if the gospel is just this idea or a concept. You really have to experience the gospel as a power. Then you'll say, I can't believe Jesus would give up so much so that I would be given so much. I can't believe that I get to be in relationship with this God. I can't believe that I am free to come to this God in prayer and worship and make supplication and make requests to this God. What more could anybody ask for? I think that's understanding the gospel as power, and it changes us, and it changes our hearts, and it changes even our desires. I think that's where true contentment actually begins. Perhaps we have moments or seasons where we feel like that, but maybe we don't experience it often enough. We're too focused on what we want, what we need, what we want to be changed about our lives, about our circumstances. And how do we continually press ourselves to live in this power of the gospel? And I think the answer is very simple, but something that I would say many of us struggle to do. I think that's where prayer actually has an important role. We didn't spend a lot of time talking about the first half of this passage, but you know, in verse 6, Paul tells us to pray and to make our requests known to God. And I think there's a particular kind of prayer in here that's important if we want to take a step towards true contentment, and it's a prayer of thanksgiving. For us, giving thanks is probably more a matter of politeness than expressing gratitude. We say thank you for everything just to be polite. It's funny, my wife is a teacher, and at the end of the school year, the parents, what they do for the teachers, they give a gift as a way of saying thank you, right? Thank you for teaching my child. And the weird thing is there is this culture where she's expected to say thank you back for the thank you gift, right? So she writes thank you cards and basically is saying thank you for this thank you gift that you gave me. And it's just a little bit weird, but we've created these habits of just kind of doing the polite thing rather than doing what Thanksgiving is actually meant to do, which is to express one's gratitude. And I wonder if this is how we often pray as well. We pray before a meal. How often do we just say, thank you for the food, because that's what we're supposed to say before we eat? You know, I realize, I'm trying to teach my oldest daughter to pray. She's 3 years old, and the only thing she knows how to pray is, dear God, thank you for the food. She has no idea what that means. She's just saying the words, thank you for the food, and I'm trying to encourage her. Why don't you thank God for more things? Say more things. And then she's like, okay, dear God, thank you for the food. In Jesus' name, amen. And she just wants to eat the food, right? It's just kind of like this thing that she has to do because we made it a habit for her. And I wonder if maybe for some of us, that's how we pray. But do you know where true gratitude comes from? Do you know how we can pray that prayer from a sense of gratitude? It actually comes when we have this experience of being deprived food, and if we're starving, and if we're truly hungry, and when we get that food, then we're like, oh, thank you, God, for this food. I was talking to somebody last week, and they went on this camping trip. It's like hardcore camping where, you know, you have to catch your food and build your own fire and things like that. And I think he's like, yeah, for 2 days or 3 days, you know, we didn't have food and we were trying to catch something. But once we did and we ate it, it was so good. And I was like, oh, thank you, God, for this food. And we don't really have that kind of experience. And therefore, gratitude kind of turns into this thing that we do to just be polite. You know, gratitude actually fuels joy in our hearts. And it prevents us from all kinds of sin. You know, it prevents us from self-pity, from complaining, from grumbling, from discontent. And perhaps we don't experience deep gratitude because we actually don't believe we are spiritually hungry and that God is ultimately the only one who can feed us. I read this book on prayer from, I'm sure everybody knows this pastor, Tim Keller. I read it a while ago, but he has this part on prayers of thanksgiving. And he has this really interesting illustration for that, for a heart that lacks gratitude. If you've ever been a student, especially in the humanities, and if you've written papers, you know, one of the things you have to do is you have to cite the author and give them credit if you're going to quote them or if you're going to get their idea. Kind of like, I guess, what I was trying to do with Thomas Watson. I'm saying I got a lot of my ideas for the sermon from him. It's a way of giving credit. And, you know, in this book, Keller says that the lack of gratitude is basically committing cosmic plagiarism. It's taking credit for the very things that God is ultimately responsible for. If we lack gratitude, it's probably because we are taking too much credit from God for the things that we ought to give God praise for. You know, one of the powerful narratives, I think, in our world, in our culture, modern culture, is this idea of self-sufficiency. We think that we're self-sufficient people, which means that in everything we do, there is this belief that we accomplished it because of our talents, because of our hard work. But if you notice in verse 13, Paul says this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Kind of a well-known verse. You see a lot of athletes use it, and they use it to the effect of saying, I can accomplish my goals and my dreams and succeed through him who strengthens me. But in this context, Paul is actually talking about being content in all situations, whether through success or failure. And that verse is important because contentment doesn't come from this sense of self-sufficiency, but it comes from receiving strength from Christ. Even though you may have been a Christian for a long time, I still come across so many Christians and so many believers, people who grew up in the church who relate to God in this very meritorious way. And there's something underneath it all in which we think the reason I'm a Christian is because, and we have a reason for it, which is usually not because of God's grace. I'm a Christian because I'm more enlightened than others. I'm a Christian because I pray. I'm a Christian because I've gone to church and I make an effort to go to church every week. I still see this all the time. And therefore, when we get frustrated with someone who is not a Christian or not doing Christian things, we oftentimes judge them. Why? We judge them because deep down we believe that we're Christians based upon our own merit. And we think, therefore, maybe we're better than them. But if you have that in you, well, one, you'll probably be a judgmental person, but two, you won't really experience the kind of gratitude that you need to experience joy and contentment, especially when it comes to the gospel, because you are still committing this cosmic act of plagiarism, and you are citing yourself rather than citing the grace of God in Christ. But if by God's grace we can come to this place where we really see how good God has been to us, what he has really given us in the person of Jesus Christ, what his death and resurrection really means, and the implications of all that for us as a people and for our hearts, then I think that's when contentment and joy will begin to seep in and settle. You know, the place to start and to return over and over and over again is what God has revealed to us in the gospel, that Jesus Christ experienced all these things that we want to avoid, that he experienced deep anxiety, deep unrest, discontent, pain, poverty, conflict, so that we might have this great peace that transcends all understanding, rest for our souls, contentment in all circumstances, healing from all pain, richness in poverty, and deep grace and reconciliation through the cross. Christ has given it all for us. And if we take hold of that and hold on to that promise, he promises contentment for us as well. Let's pray together.